pastors often plead with God to bring revival to their churches. It's an honest petition that's intended to inspire a renewed passion for holiness. But what constitutes a genuine revival? And what will it take to provoke a spiritual resurgence in our congregations today? Chuck Swindoll addresses these questions on Insight for Living as he continues his study in the book of Nehemiah. It's a series we're calling Hand Me Another Brick, Timeless Lessons on Leadership. Now, just before we hear Chuck's message, we are going to spend a few moments reflecting on Nehemiah chapter 8.
Once the walls and gates were finally completed, the leader Nehemiah organized Jerusalem into a well-guarded, stable body of people. Immediately upon the completion of this massive task, he made plans to revive the authority of the Scriptures in the minds of all of the citizens of Jerusalem. The testimony of God's Word had been silent far too long. The beginnings of spiritual revival were now taking place. And the potential for revival is always present in our own lives, by the way, if we just know where to look. This is a wonderful story which I will read from Nehemiah chapter 8. And I'll read verses 1 through 12. So please follow along. Nehemiah 8, beginning at verse 1. All the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Milkijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathiah, Jodiah, Meshiah, Kelita, Azarita, Jozabad, Hanan, Palila, and the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense, so that they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them.
You're listening to Insight for Living and to study the book of Nehemiah with Chuck Swindoll. Do be sure to download his Searching the Scriptures studies by heading to ifl.org.au. And now, the message from Chuck that's titled, Revival at the Watergate.
In every genuine revival, there are always two major factors that play important roles. First, there is always the proclamation of the Bible, God's Word. And second, there is always the mobilization of God's people, the believers. Strange as it may sound, a revival does not basically relate to the lost. You cannot revive the lost. You revive the saved. The lost have to be saved. So when we speak of revival, we are not referring to the matter of one's ministry with the lost, as much as we are talking about God's ministry in His Word to the saved. As He allows His Word to be proclaimed, and in the spirit and excitement of that proclamation, how He mobilizes His people to go and win the lost. Let me illustrate it from history. Step back in the time tunnel some 450 years to Germany and gather around a candle-lit room in which a small body of men prayed much over God's direction for their lives. As that ministry and vision began to grow, it wasn't long before such greater lights as Savonarola and Melanchthon and Calvin and Zwingli and, of course, Luther began to carry the torch to the Germans. The Bible came into the language of the people of Germany, and by the old formalism of the church was replaced with living, vibrant Christianity. There is an old Bohemian Psalter that's been dug up by a lover of old literature, and there's a front piece in it that is a picture of Wycliffe striking the spark, Huss kindling the coals, and Luther brandishing the flame. It is saying, in effect, that's the Reformation. Revival has broken out. That Psalter is dated 1572, and then they realized what God was doing. Travel not too many miles away to the land of Scotland a few years earlier, and you come across an interesting character by the name of John Knox. Now, Knox was a fiery preacher, a pungent writer. In fact, at one time he said of the Mary Queen of Scots, "She is an old Jezebel." And Mary Queen of Scots responded when she heard of it, "I fear his tongue and pen more than the armies of England." For she knew that Knox carried a real sway in the minds of the people. He took God's word, trusted in its promises, and mobilized the people of the Scots into what came to be known as the Scottish Revival. And then came the Wesley brothers. Remember those boys? In England in the 1700s. Born in a unique home, sons of an old English rector, and perhaps the greatest mother England has ever known, Susanna. John preached in his 50 years of preaching ministry some 40,000 sermons to some audiences as great as 20,000 people without public address assistance. He traveled 225,000 miles, most of it on horseback, proclaiming the Word of God. His gifted brother, Charles, left in the lap of the church a magnificent legacy. Before he died, he had left 8,000 hymns in the hymnal of the church. Among them were, "And Can It Be?" "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." And you could add others that you love. "Hark the herald angels sing." "Ye servants of God, your master proclaim." "Christ for the world," we sing. "Arise, my soul, arise. A charge to keep I have. Jesus, lover of my soul," and on and on and on. The people not only got a Bible, they got a hymnal. These were the two strokes that Luther wished to leave in the minds of the Christians. They need a Bible they can understand and a hymnal from which they can sing. And then let them go, as he put it. Let them loose. The flame will spread on its own. That's revival. When the Word of God is proclaimed and the people of God are mobilized, revival has occurred. Now, believe it or not, tucked away in the old, stuffy, dusty book of Nehemiah is a revival. And of all places, it took place at the Watergate, according to chapter 8. All the people gathered, says verse 1. And in the setting of these first two verses, we have the most exciting experience that transpired since the wall was completed. You see, at this time, there was a spiritual vacuum in the city. The project had been completed. They had moved into their own dwellings. And according to chapter 7, which is a detailed chapter of organizational structure, the people were now well organized, well defended, well governed. And in this city, though they had those nice homes and good jobs and a well-defended city with its walls, there was a spiritual dimension that was missing. Nehemiah sensed it, as did the people. And so they came together in one place, in front of the water gate. And the Bible tells us that they met at the square. The Hebrew word means a great expanse, a large opening, a plaza. And so just inside the water gate, there was this area where there were no buildings. And so the people came, I take it, on their own, voluntarily. Perhaps someone realized what time of the year it was. Some Jew with a good memory would know that at that time, the first day of the seventh month, they needed to assemble. Somebody had read Deuteronomy 31, which talks about the Feast of Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S, the place where they would come and build out of little pieces of timber their own homemade booths. And they would live in that for 7 days. The first day would be a day of the reading of the Scriptures. And the next several days would be a day of reminding themselves that God had preserved the people as they had left Egypt and gone into the land of promise. It was a visible, tangible reminder. It was an object lesson of God's truth. And it was to take place every seventh year, the first day of the seventh month. And at this time, they gathered. What did they do? Who was there? Why did they meet? Those questions are answered for us in these two verses. First of all, who was there? We read that it was Ezra the scribe that was asked to bring the book of the law of Moses. What is a scribe? We don't have scribes today in our system of worship. What did it mean to the Jew to have a scribe? A scribe was a man who had expertise in two areas. First of all, he was an expert in the realm of legal matters. He acted as both judge and jury when he stood before his people. Seldom was his judgment questioned. Second, he was an expert in the field of the Scriptures. He was the one, you might remember, who copied the Scripture by hand before there were such things as printing processes. The scribe was known for his expertise in the Scriptures. He was an interpreter of the law. So it fell his lot to stand before the people. They called him to be the scribe and to give them the word of God. He's called a priest in verse 2. As a priest, he was able to go into the temple and represent them before the Lord God. This all took place before Jesus came and made every one of his followers his own priest. But Ezra filled these two purposes as a man. He was a stout-hearted Christian man. He wasn't afraid to stand alone. And so he read the Scriptures before the people. That's why they came together. That was the reason. And the time is given to us in the last part of verse 2. Now we come in verse 3 to one of the most interesting and clearest presentations of all the Bible of what is called the ministry of exposition. What does it mean to have the ministry of the Word in a church? I ask that question because it is a question asked all over the land, especially in our day when God's Word is always under attack. What does it mean to sustain an expository ministry? In verses 3 through 8, we have it in a nutshell. First of all, it includes reading the Scriptures. Verse 3 says, "He read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday." He read from the Bible from dawn till noon. Oh, for the good old days. What a day that must have been in the presence of the men and the women. The Bible tells us in verse 3 that they were attentive to the book of the law. The Scriptures tell us in this passage that not only were they attentive, but when the book was opened, they stood to their feet. Now, we can't appreciate the emotion of that moment. We can't possibly understand what it must be like not to have the Scriptures or someone to teach them. I would venture to say that not anyone, perhaps one, maybe two, in a congregation this size, has ever known the experience of being forced away from his Bible. Captivity is an unknown thing to our generation. We are fat, well cared for, easily and constantly fed the Word of God. We don't know what it's like to have someone slam the door and lock it with the Bible on the inside. These people had been born and raised in that context. They had been raised in captivity. Their whole cultural foundation had shifted from Hebraistic to Chaldean. Though they were Jews by birth, they were Chaldeans by tongue and culture. So that this generation had not known the Lord Jehovah as had their forefathers known him. And then of all things, they had been shifted from this land of Chaldea, Babylon, over into Jerusalem. They'd built a wall and suddenly were making a living, but there was no ministry of the Word. And for the first time, I want you to imagine it, they had a man stand before them and open the Scriptures, the Torah, the law of God. And he began to read from the Scriptures verse by verse. It was an incredible experience of emotional movement in the congregation. We have our Bibles in all sorts of texts, all paraphrases, all size prints, all color covers, and we know nothing of being absent from our Bibles. And I'm afraid that this familiarity has certainly bred a contempt and a skepticism, even a cynicism, in places where it was once loved and obeyed. They read the Bible. You might be interested to know in passing that verse 4 is the first mention in all the Bible of a pulpit being used for the purpose of the Word of God. They had a practical problem. No public address, no beautiful amphitheater like the Hollywood Bowl, no built-in setup where they could hear easily, and so they apparently fixed a platform of some kind in an area that was easily seen. And then they erected a wooden podium, a pulpit, and they placed behind it a man, Ezra, with a book, the Law of God. And then he opened this book because it was the source of all truth. And he read from it. And they stood up. First of all, there was the reading of the Scriptures. In verse 6, there was praise for the Scriptures. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Now, I don't know what that means, really. I can't manufacture in my mind, to my satisfaction, what he must have said. I can imagine what he could have said or done. He could have set aside the Bible for a moment and looked up and expressed verbal thanks and praise to the Father for the giving of the Word. Maybe he prayed. Maybe he led them in singing one of the Psalms. But he expressed to God his praise and gratitude for what God had said and revealed to them. That was a moving moment. What did the people do in response to this? I think it is interesting because so much of my time is spent before congregations. I think it is interesting what they did in response to what they had heard. Verse 6. All the people answered, "Amen, amen." That's a rare sound these days, isn't it? I am fully aware that in many churches it is overworked. It is, in fact, an interruption to the ministry of the Word, having to wade through all the verbalisms that come from the pews. But every once in a while, every month or so, it's sort of like saying sic'em to a bulldog to say amen to a preacher. Every once in a while, a quiet little amen would just fracture some things. It's remarkable what it does. They said it, but they didn't stop there. They lifted up their hands. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute now. Let's back off a few paces and let's look at this. Did they really? Yes, they did. All the people answered, "Amen, amen," and they lifted up their hands. Why did they do that? The only reason I can discover technically is because the Psalms often speak of expressing praise with the uplifted hands. And here again, I say, and I say it to a measure of our embarrassment, that this is the sort of thing that is often misread. We are a very structured people. Isn't it interesting that we find these people in their response to God relaxed enough to respond without embarrassment? Now, I'm not advocating a great breakthrough in all of these areas for us. I think there's a principle here, however. I think there's a spontaneity that is often missing in a worship service. Just the singing of a hymn in a cappella is a beautiful change from the standard. Adjusting worship services and arrangement of things so that it comes across in a fresh new way, I find personally encouraging and delightful. Believe me, I have preached in churches that were icily regular and silent as a church mouse. You could drop your notes on the pulpit and it would sound like a bombardment in the church. There's something about a responsive congregation that is beautiful to behold. And it says, after they lifted up their hands, they bowed low and they worshiped the Lord. How? With their faces to the ground. You lay on your back some night and you look up. And you will worship in a way that you haven't worshiped for months, perhaps years. You turn over with your face to the ground. And there is a feeling, a sense of worship that is something to experience. You fall on your knees and you lift up your hands to the Lord God and you talk to Him. And there's something refreshing about it. Break the structure. Get away from the ritualism of Christianity and get locked into a whole brand new creative approach to knowing the Lord God of heaven.
We've come to a pivotal moment in Nehemiah's story, and there's much more ahead. Chuck Swindoll titled his message, Revival at the Watergate. No matter your profession or status in life, all of us have people who look up to us for direction. Chuck's classic book on Nehemiah is filled with practical application for leaders of any kind. We highly recommend this book, Hand Me Another Brick, for learning how to press through seasons of discouragement and the many other issues related to leadership. To request a copy of Chuck's book, Hand Me Another Brick, head to ifl.org.au, or if you prefer, you can phone 1300 467 444 in Australia, and in New Zealand, call 0800 481 228. I'm Clayton Bjellin. Chuck Swindoll's study on leadership called Hand Me Another Brick continues Friday on Insight for Living.